We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15. And I've titled this, Don't Be Led Astray. And that's part of the Apostle Paul's main message here in this set of texts. Don't be led astray by the things of the world, by false messages that come at us in this life. And to kind of get our heads around the opening point, I want to describe just sort of the desire that so many of us have in our world today to find something stable that we can hold on to. Our culture, not just in this country, but in many countries around the world, is just moving and changing so fast these days. Not just in technology, which is hard enough to keep up with, but in the values it espouses. Things change rapidly. And sometimes it can leave us sort of bewildered and not sure where to stand or not willing to speak about what we believe or what we might hold to, because whatever those beliefs are, whether they're political or religious or whatever, the context of our national conversation in this world today shifts so rapidly, and people have such fierce opinions about it, sometimes it's hard to know where to stand. And this desire for something to hold on to. When I was younger, back in the previous millennium, as I like to say, one of the things that my group of young men, it was a program kind of like Boy Scouts, but called Christian Service Brigade. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Christian Service Brigade. It was sort of a Christian version of the Boy Scouts. And we had a group up there in Aroostook County, and one of the places we went was down here to the St. Croix River. We would jump in at Vanceboro and have a couple days of canoeing down the river together. And this one year that we went, the water was exceptionally low. The St. Croix, as you know, is not usually a very dangerous river, but the water level is low enough that all those rocks stick up in the middle and, you know, little ripples that you would normally get turn into, you know, some decent little stretches of rapids. Anyway, we had successfully navigated most of the river, but we came to this stretch of rapids. I was in a canoe with my dad, I'm sure he remembers this too, and one of the canoes ahead of us got hung up on a rock in the middle of this stretch of rapids. And so we, being courageous and noble, we decide to go and save them. And so we go and we push them off this rock, but in the middle of these rapids, our own canoe gets whipped around and pushed up with the back end kind of out of the water, and all the water of the river starts pouring into the front end of the canoe, right where I was sitting. And so our poor canoe sinks in the St. Croix River. We're kind of floating out there in the middle of these rapids, and the water is just carrying us along. When you're in a spot like that, what you really want is something you can grab onto, somewhere firm you can stand. A rock just to, you know, catch your breath, or a shallow enough place where you can feel the bottom of the river. And so we were able, thankfully, I think we lost a few things out of the canoe. Some of our supplies are somewhere still up there at the bottom of the river, probably. We were able to get our sunken canoe over to the side, find a firm place to stand, and then you're safe. I kind of feel like that's where a lot of us are in our culture today, though, where the river of change in our culture is just so swift and so powerful. Many of us are left longing for just a rock to hold on to, something firm you can put your feet on to stand in the middle of this. We're thirsty for an unchanging truth. In this passage, Paul's going to touch on that desire a little bit. And his advice, his counsel, his apostolic counsel to the church at Corinth is that they need to be active and vigilant in knowing the truth and in living out the truth. Know the truth and live out the truth. So let's take a look at our passage here. We're going to dive right in verse 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you have received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I want to pause here for just a moment and think about these opening sections where Paul essentially declares there's no other gospel. There's one gospel, one faith, one Jesus, one spirit, one gospel to hold on to. He starts out here with what's called a fool's speech. He's using kind of tongue-in-cheek rhetoric. If you've been with us during this series, you know that Paul's relationship with this church at Corinth had run into some troubled times. He was among the apostolic founders of this church. He was kind of the first one to go to this city of Corinth in Greece to proclaim the gospel, to raise up a fellowship, a church, a body of Christ there. And yet, in the meantime, as Paul's gone elsewhere on his missionary journeys, we kind of read between the lines and see that, okay, other people have come in and are trying to influence the church maybe in other directions. We also get the sense, and I'll talk about this a little bit more later on, we get the sense that some of the powerful people in that church are not really super happy with Paul and the way he handles himself. And yet, they seem willing to accept whatever these other guys come in and start proclaiming to them. They're very ready to listen to other gospels. And so that's what Paul is criticizing here. He says, don't be deceived. Some of the imagery that he uses here comes from their culture. When he says that, I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Just so you know, Paul's putting himself in the role of the father in that situation. That's not said in the text, but in that culture, that's what the father does. He sort of arranges the match of the daughter and the future husband, and it's his role to kind of look over and make sure that that arrangement goes well, right? So Paul's saying essentially, look, I was your founding apostle. I was the one who gave you the gospel. I'm your, in that sense, the sort of spiritual father, and I want to be able to kind of see you through this process as you grow in Christ. And so the church is put into this familiar position as the bride of Christ, which Paul uses elsewhere in his letters too. And then he says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. And some of us at that point would want to say, well, hold on, Adam was also deceived, right? Why is he being so hard on Eve? Well, it's just because, you know, he's put them in the feminine role as the bride of Christ. And so when he goes to the Garden of Eden analogy, Eve naturally is the one that will come to mind. But he's saying, look, essentially, just like Eve in that garden did not hold fast to the truth that was given to her, the instructions that God had given, so too the church is in danger of not holding fast to the word that they have been given. So he says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, a different spirit, a different gospel, you put up with that easily enough. It's clear from the way he's saying that this is not a good situation. He doesn't want them running after different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel. What does he mean by these things? There is no different Jesus. There's only one Jesus, right? Well, I think what we see in history, and we see it in our own age, and it was certainly true back then too, is that people tend to reframe Jesus kind of in their own image. There's a really long tradition of scholarly research in the Gospels that started back in late 1700s, 1800s, where a lot of secular scholars were getting pretty skeptical about what the biblical gospels had to say. And so they embarked on what they called the quest for the historical Jesus. And they thought if you could just kind of brush away all the stuff that makes them uncomfortable, miracles and things like that, that you'd get down to this secret core of the Jesus who really lived and walked in Galilee all those years ago. It's a little bit absurd because, as any good historian will tell you, What you need to do to frame a historical picture is look at your earliest and most authoritative sources, and in that case, friends, it's the biblical gospels, along with their miracle stories, along with those teachings about Jesus being the Son of God who dies for our sins. Anyway, the irony of the quest for the historical Jesus is that when these guys did this and they brushed away all the stuff that made them uncomfortable, miraculously they would come out with a Jesus that looked a lot like themselves. It was a Jesus that made them comfortable and that shared their own values. Really, they were just looking for someone who could kind of confirm what they already hoped to be true. That's not who Jesus is. That's not what he's going to do. Even for we who have been Christians for many years, if you read through the Gospels, there are going to be points in there where the teaching of Jesus Christ convicts you to the core. It does not always leave you comfortable, because he is here to call us out of our waywardness, our sin, so that we might become like him, and not the other way around. So we still see it today, and Paul seems to be referencing the same sort of thing back then. There were people who were going around proclaiming, you know, a message that was different than the one Jesus had preached. We know, for instance, one of those messages that these false apostles were proclaiming was that these Gentiles who came to faith in Christ still needed to follow all of the Old Testament law in order to be saved, every point of it. And a lot of Paul's work in the epistles is writing to say, no, you don't actually. What you need to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the one way that the Father has given for us to come to grace and salvation. So nowadays the temptation is to cast Jesus just as like a good moral teacher, right? But truth be told, if you accept what history has to say about Christ, you can't come away with a sense of him as just being a good moral teacher, because he himself did not say that. He proclaimed himself as the Son of God, as I am, as the one who was given to be a ransom for many. So what do we have to do? We have to know the truth. You have to know the truth. If you're not going to be deceived by another gospel, by a false Jesus that's being preached, the only way you're going to make it through without being deceived is to know the true gospel, to know the real Jesus, to study this book, to learn to encounter Christ Jesus as he is. You know, we just sang, he lives. He is there, and you can know him. Know the truth. One of the things that gives me confidence in my faith is that we hold essentially the very same truth that has been preached from the beginning, 2,000 years ago. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it in Scripture. And you know that I'm a great student of the early church fathers. I love to look back at those first generations after the apostles, what they believed, what they taught, how they interpreted Scripture. And one of the things I love about it is that you can go back and look in those pages and find that the core of the gospel has been essentially unchanged for all these years. We hold those same truths that the earliest saints, the earliest believers in Christ, held all those years ago. But you have to know the truth to be able to hold on to it. Let's take a look at the next set of verses here, picking it up at verse 5. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, that's the part of Greece in which Corinth lies, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Well, what is he talking about here? He's obviously addressing another set of kind of criticism that's bubbled up in the Corinthian church. And, you know, I hold Paul in great esteem as a church leader, but You know, he says something here that I can never say of myself. He says in verse 9, I was not a burden to anyone. I'm a burden to everyone I meet. Yeah. But you just have to put up with it. So there you go. What Paul is talking about, just a little background here. You know, he refers to these super apostles. These are some of these other leaders, teachers who have come in from outside who are trying to twist the gospel to another message. And he says, look, I know I might not speak as well or as fancy as those guys can speak, but I do have knowledge of the Lord, right? I do have knowledge. And then he addresses one of the other concerns about the way he received money, right? And what he says here is in Corinth, he didn't let them support him. He didn't let them give him any money for his ministry among them. Instead, he did receive some support from churches up north, Macedonia. He talks about that. When he says, I robbed other churches, he's not saying that he actually stole from them. He's just saying that they were the ones supporting me while I was ministering among you. One of the reasons why he did this, and this is where scholars have kind of dug into the culture of the time and come up with what I think is a pretty good explanation, is that in this part of Greece and in this culture, what generally would have been expected is that when a great teacher comes to town, that great teacher will sort of be brought in under the wing of a great local patron, a rich person, right? Who can put them up in their home and lavish attention on them, give them everything that they need. And so then the great teacher is associated with these high up influential people in society. He becomes a client of those wealthy patrons. And that was sort of expected of Paul, right? And when Paul doesn't do that, he makes his own living as a tradesman. He accepts a little support from other churches. When Paul chooses not to do that in Corinth, some of these influential people appear to have seen it as kind of an affront. That Paul, why aren't you playing by the rules of the game? You're supposed to be here with us to kind of enhance our prestige in society. Paul's not going to play that game. He knows the gospel is not just for those at the top of society, but for everyone. And especially he wants the poor and the downtrodden to know that the gospel is theirs and the gospel is free. So he does not use his ministry as a vehicle for amassing personal wealth, right? Unfortunately, today you do see this. There are ministries and pastors out there who will use their ministry and really twist people's arms in the way they seek giving in order just to aggrandize their own status. That's not Paul, and that's not the biblical model. What we see in Paul is this sincerity in the way he lives his life. What he believes about the gospel shapes the way he acts. The gospel is free and it is for everyone. So when he goes into this new city in Corinth, he's going to live in a way that message comes across. So if the first part of our passage here taught us to know the truth, I would say that this part of the passage tells us to live the truth, right? You can see Paul's sincerity, as I said, in the way he lives his life. So the question for us is that true of us? When people look at our lives, are they caught by the beauty of God's holiness? By the peace, the goodness, the love, the grace, the justice of the gospel? That's our calling. None of us do it perfectly. But that's what we aspire to. Not just to know the truth, as it's set out in his word, but to live the truth in a way that is visible, that makes a difference in our communities. Now let's take a look at the last few verses of our text here. So verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Essentially, Paul here is saying, be on your guard. If you're standing for the truth in a world like this, there's going to come a lot of messages, a lot of things that will try to sway you from that. that will try to deceive you. And he notes here that many of those things dress themselves in ways that look really good. They call on this rhetoric of goodness and peace and all these good motives they ascribe to themselves. And so it is easy to kind of get hooked and led away from the truth that has once for all been proclaimed in the gospel. Be on your guard. It's not always easy to tell. And this is true in our history too. We can see it, right? The plain fact of the matter is that no great villain of history has ever said, I'm the bad guy, and you should all follow me, right? Even the people that we look back, and in our hindsight, we can see very clearly, obviously the bad guy. Adolf Hitler, for instance, in Nazi Germany. Bad guy. Most people at the time should have known it. But in the run-up to his gaining power, what are the things he talked about? You know, he didn't talk publicly about his desire to perpetrate one of the greatest genocides the world has ever known. He talked about bringing order to the world. He talked about stability and honor for his people. He cloaked his designs in words that sounded good. You see this not only in history, but in, you know, in the works of fiction out there. If you ever watch the Star Wars movies, right? It's really easy to know who the bad guys are because very helpfully they dress like bad guys and their names are obviously the names of bad guys. I don't know why they don't come up with more coy names because it's pretty easy to tell. Oh, you know, yeah, Darth Maul. I think it might be a bad guy. Just maybe. Well, but if you listen to the things that they say, right? When they actually talk about their motives and ambitions, the Emperor, Darth Vader, they usually talk about bringing peace to the galaxy. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? The truth is today, forces of evil in our world, Paul mentions Satan here, they masquerade as angels of light. They will use rhetoric that sounds good and appeals to people's consciences. And it's easy to get tricked. Our world has forces in it which will do this, trying to undermine the truths God has given us, sometimes even making long-standing virtues of the Christian faith look malign and evil. Be on your guard. How do you do that? How do you see through these deceptions? It's the same way we already talked about. You gotta know the truth. This is why we in our tradition try to be diligent students of the Word of God, so that we can know the truth and then model our lives upon it. Know the truth and live the truth. And as the words of Christ promise us, the truth will set you free. And so we hold on to that hope in faith, as all the generations of faithful Christians before us have done, that we have here a rock that cannot be moved. And so we stand upon that. Would you bow your heads with me as we close our sermon and prepare to move to the Lord's table? Lord God, we thank you for the unchanging nature of this great faith that you have given us. We thank you for giving us truths that we can hold on to. And help us, Lord, to be diligent in seeking to know those truths, to understand them, and to model our lives after the way that you have shown, so that we too may be counted faithful. We pray, Lord, now as we set our hearts to share together this great sign and symbol of your gospel, that Jesus Christ has given himself up for us, body and blood on the cross, so that we might draw near to you through the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we humble our hearts, once again confessing that we are not worthy of this, but placing our faith in you and in the knowledge of the truth that you have given us, that Christ welcomes us as his own, and he has set us free. So we give you praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.